but I thought I needed to ask him if he could kind of step into this passage for me. I didn't want to give these admonition warning passages to others. And he was like, oh, no problem. How was that for an invitation? And he's like, I'll do it. And so, and then Jill's knee, and she couldn't walk, and there was just all kinds of stuff. So it's just an unforeseen, huge blessing that he's going to take this. And then I don't even have to sweat over it. And I just get to sit and take notes this morning.
Depending what I say, he doesn't have to sweat over.
There might be some fire trouble later, but no. Let me hand it over. And so thank you, Father, for taking us through this Hebrew series. And it challenges us. Jesus, it's certainly stretching the depth of our appreciation of who you are somehow simultaneously as the sacrifice. We sang about you being the Lamb, Lord, and Jesus, you are the Lamb that was sacrificed on the cross to open the ways to God. And Jesus, simultaneously, you have arisen to be the great high priest in heaven. And we're transitioning into, what does that mean for us, how we live our lives? They seem so ordinary, and yet there's such transcendent heavenly truths that are like embracing us in this passage is in Hebrews. And we're all asking, I want to say thank you for my brother who is on this team to help communicate and teach the word, anoint his words, and open our hearts to these things. They are wondrous, they're beyond us, but your spirit dwells within us to help us grasp these things of eternity and eternal life we live here on earth. In Jesus' name, and all of God's people said.
Amen. All right. Good morning, everyone. I thought I would start with just a little bit of a backstory about myself that hopefully leads on into Hebrews if I bring about the connection okay. I also realized, you know, a lot of my Christian journey hasn't been here, so I thought maybe just a little bit of a backstory might be beneficial to tie everyone on in. I was raised both Catholic and Lutheran as a young person. My dad had Catholic roots, my mom had Lutheran roots, and by the time they had made a decision when they got married, but by the time, you know, we were getting older, the one church was doing a little bit better job with youth than the other, which happened to be the Lutheran one. And so we did a lot more youth-oriented stuff over there. And so I really kind of grew up reading the Bible, loving God, and doing our best as a family to, you know, follow Jesus. And then at about the age of 16, we kind of started, my parents wanted to make sure that their kids would, post-high school, continue to follow the faith, right? So we started going to, and in the Catholic Lutheran world, you know, you don't really go, at least I didn't really go to like Michael W. Smith concerts and these really, you know, cool things like that. But we started going and learning about Christian music and checking all these new meetings out. And then we went to some of those, you know, small setting churches. You know, I'm coming from the high church, Lutheran, Catholic. We started visiting some other places and preachers would pray for you in the middle of the service and things that are just like, whoa, that's a little bit different. But nonetheless, we were open to it. And at about the age of 16, I just really felt like some gasoline got poured on a little bit of fire that, you know, we had. And we just really became probably a little bit different than what everyone was used to after that. So, you know, started going, if you've ever been in like a school setting and, you know, all the lunch tables, can you relate, young people? You go to lunch and imagine someone coming up to your table, sitting down that you really don't talk to much and saying, let's talk about Jesus. That was me. Because after that, you know, after our experiences and our, you know, growth in belief at about age of 16 or so onward, we just started sharing the gospel. We'd go to the Dells and go on the streets and just start going up to random people, doing the little survey methodology and things like that. Eventually got on a missions trip as well, and so I always like to say, well, I was raised Catholic and Lutheran, went to a Pentecostal Bible college, finished at a Wesleyan seminary, pastored a congregational church, and then got eventually to a non-denominational church in my last pastorate, and now, right, continued on. And I thought that was probably valuable to just maybe get a little bit of a peek. It's just a small one, nonetheless, but You know, when at age of 16, I was already reading the Bible, but I never got through the whole thing. And so after we had those, you know, experiences, and around that age, it was like, no, the Bible, we gotta get through this book. And so worked through like the one-year plan, but got done in about 8 months for the first time through. And there's a lot of stuff in there. But when you're excited for Jesus and you really want to do something for God, you know, it's probably easier to gloss over some of those harder parts in Leviticus and Numbers, but you're trudging on through nonetheless. And we just loved learning the word of the Lord. And eventually, though, you do get to our passage today. You know, you walk through the suffering of Jesus. You walk through the great teachings of Jesus. You walk through these incredible epistles of the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter. And you get to Hebrews, which is really an interesting throwback to Old Testament in some ways. And then you get to chapter 6 and chapter 10, and the gauntlet throws down. I mean, it's just like, that's heavy passages, especially for a young Christian who, you know, still understanding what does it mean to understand the context of a passage. You know, you're just kind of getting into it. So hopefully I'll do an okay job with it today, but this is one of those passages where you could be kind of going along in your devotion. You get through 9, you get through some of 10, and then you get to this passage, and it's like, oh my God, what are you telling me? Literally talking to the Lord, oh my God, this is a heavy passage. So perhaps, though, I would like to offer some emphasis that it might not be quite as heavy as we think it is, and therefore, we might as well read it. Hebrews chapter 10, 26 through 39. And it starts like this. This is where it's heavy. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who live by faith and preserve their souls. I do think that this is a triumphant passage of Scripture when brought all together with the whole of Hebrews. So I want to ask a question. We aren't those who shrink back and throw in the towel, are we? I'm not sure if I'm looking for an answer or not, to be sure. But he, the author of Hebrews, makes it evidently clear that the people he's talking about, after he just got done throwing down the gauntlet of intensity on this deliberate sinning discussion, he has confidence that the people he's talking to aren't of that group. And that's ultimately what breaks this a triumphant passage. And think what comes next. You're not those ones who throw in the towel. You're not those ones who give up on this thing called faith. And then he gets to Hebrews 11. And Hebrews 11, as a young Christian, of course, it's easy to gloss over 10 and just get right to 11 because it's the great hall of faith. I mean, it's like going to the Packer Hall of Fame and you see Bart Starr and you see all these great quarterbacks and great players and great coaches. That's what you see. I'm not even a big football fan. For me, it's all about tennis. Roger Federer, Pete Sampras. Come on, everybody. We need to get some really good sports talking about here today. just kidding. The point is that you're going to, all of a sudden, by faith they conquered kingdoms. By faith they enforced justice. By faith And he lists name after name after name, and it's a triumphant place. So as much as you're going through this hard territory of 10, all of a sudden, we don't shrink back, do we? You're not of those who give up and throw in the towel. Oh, and by the way, look at your forefathers and foremothers. Boom, 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 one after the other. It's triumph. It's victory. It's getting us. It's encouraging us. And it reminds me of a really sophisticated television show called Beast Games. If anyone has been watching that or not, I won't break the ending to anybody. But nonetheless, I've been watching Beast Games. If anyone watches Mr. Beast on YouTube, that'll kind of relate to this a little bit. But he made a production where they're giving away $5 million. And 1,000 people are competing, and they just drop like flies throughout this thing, right? They have to make decisions, they have to bribe, they have to, how righteous will they be? It's a great microcosm of the human experiment. If you want to see people in all that they are, watch this show. But what's so interesting about this show to me is there's this scene which reminds me of the Great Hall of Faith sort of coming at the end of this difficult territory of 10. And what happens is, in this scene, is there's two teams at this point, and they're doing a physical challenge. You could choose mental, chance, or physical. And he's in the physical one, and there's two teams. They competed in a pulling a big monster truck, and then they competed in a sprint, and now they're competing in a dead drop or a dead weight hold on a pull-up bar. So imagine yourself having to take both your hands and hold a pull-up bar and not let go. Now, you're not really supposed to be adjusting much either. You can't one-hand it for a little while. Just hold it as long as you can, both hands. Of course, to make it more interesting, they're going to raise you up like 50 feet. Of course, they'll have something on your back so you won't fall to your death. But what happens is each of the teams get to choose one person from their team to do this dead weight hold. And you got to ask yourself the question, would you be that person? Or would you be trying to find anyone else in that group to please hold that bar? But the difficult side of this is that if they fail your team and the other team wins, your whole team is out. This is heavy duty stuff. And so they go through this thing. And what I love about this is where it connects to me, in my mind, to Hebrews a little bit, is that both team members put their person forward and they're holding on. A minute passes, 10 more seconds, 10 more seconds. 10 more seconds, but here's where the connection is. Each of the teams is yelling, screaming, cheering, hold on longer, you can do it, don't give up, because if their player falls, they're all out. I look at the author of Hebrews as being that great encourager right there, where yes, I got to traverse Old Testament difficult territory and to make sense of the path that you need to go. Don't go to the dark path, which leads to disconnection from Christ. Follow the path of light, which leads to life everlasting. But you can do it, he ends. You have it. And also, all of your great forefathers and foremothers have done it as well. Just have faith, and you'll be good. Now, the bad news is, or the disconnect is if you drop off that bar, your whole team is done and you're done too, no more chance to compete. That doesn't actually connect for us. You drop off for a second, Jesus is still there, willing and waiting to receive you again. Get back up and keep running. So to get to chapter 11, our author uses all kinds of Old Testament categories. I was just talking to Jerry about that before the service. He brought it up, and I'm like, yeah, that's my whole study this week was largely Old Testament, because the Old Testament is sort of featured as a distinction to make sense of everything that we're dealing with. In fact, if you don't really kind of pull together some Old Testament strands, it could perhaps just be like an oblivious, like, what am I reading? But there are some strands I think it's worthwhile to bring together. And he brings these strands together to contrast those who turn to Christ and receive God's blessings and those who don't and won't and therefore can't receive God's blessings. I'm going to say that one more time. This is a big contrast with Old Testament categories to contrast those who've turned to Christ and receive Christ's covenantal sacrificial blessings and those who don't and won't and therefore can't receive God's covenantal sacrificial blessings. So this is a bigger picture than just I made a mess up. I had a sin. I can't get over this difficulty. That's not this passage, everybody. This is a bigger passage, all the way to the end of deliberate avoidance of Christ. So let's get into a couple of the thoughts of these passages. I have a slide today, one slide. Somebody say amen. Last time, I don't think I had any slides. So this is where, so by the way, in the backdrop, if you wanted to write down a passage of Scripture, you should go home and read your favorite chapter, Leviticus chapter 4 and Numbers chapter 15. All, it is actually worthwhile reading, by the way, in the backdrop of Hebrews. I think incredibly significant. Oh, nice. We don't have to go there, though. We can go back to the slide. And I didn't need to exactly get there today, although there you go. Pretty heavy stuff here. but if you wanted to go, and you're going to notice the passages largely scale back and forth through inadvertent sins and willful sins. Now, to illustrate this a little bit, I worked through sort of the concordances and the Greek grammars and everything, and just, you know, synonyms.com or something like that, to try to help make sense of what is an inadvertent sin and what is a willful sin. Because in Leviticus 4 especially, and Numbers 15, and elsewhere in Leviticus, you're going to walk into these sorts of categories, which at first glance is like, why would they even need those categories? You know, sin is sin, and let's call it a day. And but the categories are there, and it's fascinating for a Mosaic Old Testament community, and even bringing it on into this passage of Scripture. So inadvertent sins are unwilling. Hold on, you got to stop there for just a second. I can already hear. I can hear and read thoughts. You know, it's my sixth sense. I can already hear. What do you mean, unwilling sins? All sin is willing, isn't it? And it's not. In fact, is an unwilling sin or an accidental sin or an ignorant sin, an example that I give is failing to pay someone their due. Let's say you're a boss and you're filling out, you know, or you know, you failed to put someone's name in the software properly. They don't get their check. This is actually a close parallel to one of the examples given in Leviticus. And you find out later that you failed to pay them, and therefore they didn't have the needs that they needed. And so in Leviticus, this is considered an inadvertent, unwilling, accidental sin. And so what do they get to do with it? There's actually a sacrifice for a sin like that. There's a whole series. They go through all kinds of different sins that could kind of qualify for this. But there is a sacrifice. Everyone say sacrifice. For those who commit these kinds of sins. And I think all of us could probably relate, maybe not in that example that I gave, but where you thought you were doing, you know, good, and then you come to find out something was negative or wrong, and it's like, whoa, shoot, I didn't mean to do that. I didn't mean for this to go in that direction. So an inadvertent sin is entering into the activity with your eyes unaware. An inadvertent, unwilling, accidental sin is entering into the activity with your eyes unaware. You just didn't know. Let's contrast that with the other side. Willful sins. Now, willful sins, I put more words up there because when I've read through the Greek passages on this, they're like a little bit more loaded than I just made a decision to sin. Raise your hand if you've ever sinned as a Christian. I love you no matter what, right? God loves you still. And I think we can also make sense of those times where we did utilize our will wrongly and therefore was sinful. So when you read willful sins, you need to read all three of those words right underneath it to make sense of this distinction. Yeah, I use my will to sin when I do something wrong and I need forgiveness as God's going to grant it. But this is deliberately, defiantly, and arrogantly. Deliberately, defiantly, and arrogantly is what is being addressed in the Mosaic Covenant in this point. That if you would deliberately, defiantly, and arrogantly, willfully choose to do activity A when the Mosaic Law directly says to do activity B, then of course there is no sacrifice left for you. Hebrews uses this language in the New Testament about our sins as God's people, but is really drawn from this language of Leviticus and Numbers. There isn't anything left over. Why? Because there are sacrifices for the inadvertent, intentional. There's even sacrifices for just everyday sins that aren't on the inadvertent list. We might add a middle category of just regular sins. You sinned. There were sacrifices for those, but there were sacrifices for inadvertent, but there were no sacrifices for deliberate, defiant, arrogant, pushing aside of the Mosaic covenant and doing something clearly, knowingly against that. There was no prescriptions for a sacrifice. And that's, to me, really incredibly interesting walking on into this passage. All of this is rooted in the Old Testament Mosaic Code. Oh, and the example I forgot to share, which is up there, would be, number one, in this case, you're entering into the activity with your eyes wide open and looking forward to doing it, opposing the clear, known will of God. This is like, instead of accidentally overlooking putting someone's name into a list or something like that, and making sure that they get their checks, and you would feel bad about it if you knew that you did that, of course, all of that's fine. This is like, I'm going to cheat that person, and I'm going to get joy out of it, and I know it's wrong, and I'm going to do it anyway. That's how, in the Old Testament category, this kind of activity is. It's like them spurning the Mosaic code. I know that that's our code, and I know God gave us that code, and I don't care. I'm doing this anyway. That's just, hopefully the distinction between inadvertent and willful is being saturated into your thinking. Go and read Leviticus 4, number 15, if you want a little bit more outlining of it. Like I said, all of this is rooted in the Old Testament Mosaic Code. And there are a couple of like distinctions that are important to bring forth. This required an intelligent understanding of the truth first. How are you supposed to be guilty of doing something wrong if you weren't clearly in the know of what was wrong to do in the first place? There had to be an intelligent acceptance, clear part of that covenant community, and then an arrogant pushing aside, rejecting of that as well. So there's no provision left. And look at what all that remains. And now this is where it gets a little heavy. All that remained was judgment in the Old Testament Mosaic Code. And this is where we do have some of those older religious practices of go and stone that individual, because they have abrogated everything that we are connected to with God. Now, this is where Hebrews, I think, is perhaps its most interesting. I'm going to get into the discussion in just a second of how much more serious if you deny the Son of God. That's going to be huge here. And he's going to amplify that, and that really is going to take the cake for a lot of this negative, harder portion of the passage. But you know what is so fascinating to me? I don't think we probably talk about it quite enough in the body of Christ, is that the author of Hebrews, as much as he transports all of this Old Testament distinction between willful, arrogant, deliberate sins versus those just other sins, everything that they might be, he's transporting Old Testament ethical codes in. But look what he leaves out. The human physical punishment side of it. There is nothing about stoning talked about. And I know we all know that. We're all Christians. We've been on this side of the cross for over 2,000 years. That's not all that new news, Isaac. However, in the history of world religions, this is significant. This is the change of pace. It's moving our hands from the position of judgment and of punishment and putting it into God's hands. This is for God to decide. And yes, at the end of time, those who willingly, arrogantly, defiantly deny Jesus Christ, they'll have to deal with the God of all eternity. And that's not a happy place to be when you've denied that being for all of your life. However, this is a huge update. He doesn't allow anyone in the Christian community to take that into their own hands and say, that's you. In fact, as Jesus said, don't go out into the fields and pick out the weeds and do what you will, because it's going to ruin the others in the process. In the history of world religions, there's actually been a lot of like dark places of people doing difficult activities where we look back as moderners and are like, whoa, what was that? But in the history of Christianity, we have the biggest updates to those codes that have existed in the history of world religions. It's pretty exciting stuff from my perspective. So it's a huge distinction. The punishments are gone and they're for God alone to deal with. But he does amplify the serious nature of this. If the Mosaic Code was important, and you profaned the Mosaic Code willingly, arrogantly, and defiantly, and you'd receive a physical punishment, how much more so when the God who adds flesh to himself comes on into the world, and you arrogantly, defiantly reject him? And he gives three specific things to amplify the serious nature of this, which are very similar to one another, but nonetheless, I think it's worth pointing out. Number one, you're spurning the Son of God. It's like taking that which is beautiful and holy and good, throwing it on the ground and trampling all over it. When one adamantly, arrogantly, to the end of their days, throws Jesus down and has nothing to do with him, that's treading him under your feet. This is the strongest antagonism against Christ that we could see. This isn't just neighbor so-and-so who still figuring out where they stand on such and such an issue with Jesus. This is a very specific arrogance and defiance against the living Lord. Number two, not only do they spurn the Son of God, they profane the blood of the covenant. It's like, once again, treating something as holy and sacred as if it's not holy and sacred. You know, it's like going on into this sacred place and just throwing everything around and getting drunk off of it and having whatever time and not treating it what it was meant to be treated as. They profane the blood of the covenant. And then number three, they outrage the Spirit of grace. This is, again, an arrogant rejection of the Spirit. This, again, isn't your neighbor or your friend who you've been working on for years. You're still trying to get into the body of Christ, and they're thoughtful as to your approach, and you're praying for them, and you're seeing progress. Praise the Lord. Thank God. The Spirit's still working in their life and is drawing them towards. But this is, again, an arrogant rejection of the Spirit of the Lord. And what does that do? If someone goes to their deathbed saying, I want nothing to do with God and Christ. I want nothing to do with their ways, and I know better. And I think all of that stuff is hogwash and worthless. All the way to the end of their days. I believe that's what this passage has in mind. Now, to get there, however, it's important for us to remember, just like in Old Testament as well, you have two pathways to take, the pathway of life and the pathway of death, the pathway of blessing and the pathway of cursing. You see that riddled throughout the Old Testament and the Old Covenant. And that's what the Hebrew author is bringing forth as well for us. He actually is using a type of rhetoric which emphasizes something that's supposed to inflame your emotions. It's actually an old rhetorical technique that's talked about in other documents in the ancient world as well. It's supposed to inflame your emotions so that you know that you know that you know that's not the path to take. It should be obvious by now, I don't want to spurn the Son of God, I don't want to profane the blood of the covenant, I don't want to offend the Spirit of grace. And because of that, the other path looks darn good and much better, and it clears the way for us to make the right decision. It's a particular way of writing, and I think he does it beautifully and wonderfully, and he gets our eyes set on Jesus, that this is the good path to live our lives with. So that threefold amplification, spurning, profaning, and outraging the Spirit of grace. But if you do all those things to the very end, and you say, I want nothing to do with God and nothing to do with Christ all the way to the very end of your life, what sacrifice would there be left? You've denied the very basis for your heavenly entry. You denied the very basis for all that is good and is right into the world. And that's why the author of Hebrews can say, just like the author of Leviticus can say, there is no sacrifice left if it's taken all the way to the very end. So a few things to sort of hopefully put some cherries on top of all that's been said so far. Number one, an important truth, even in the book of Hebrews, God is always available to those who want him. God is always available to those who want him. Once again, your neighbor, your friend, or even you if you've had a bad week or something like that, God isn't running away. He's not scared or anything like that. That's not you. You're here. You're listening. You're available to the Lord God. I think as a young Christian, I read through this passage and think, oh Lord, have I done? Right? Because the young Christian who's still trying to get their life in order, you know, no, that's not you in this passage. That's not what it's talking about. It's important for us to remember that God is always available to those who want him. And by the way, yes, as pastors and people in chaplaincy roles, you get to see the good, the bad, and the ugly. A lot of deathbed moments been a part of, and I've talked to a lot of other pastors. In my first 3 years at my first church, it was an aging community, an aging congregation as well. I did 33 funerals in the first year, or in the first 3 years, sorry, first 3 years, and moved on. And once in a while, I still go back and do those that we've connected closely with over the years. And at least in my opinion, that was a lot of funerals for a young pastor. I was going through a lot of funerals, and some of them walking them all the way to, you know, their deathbed. And you hear stories in chaplaincy, and you hear stories in that, and the good stories bubble up, right? But also the negative stories bubble up, where someone is at someone's bedside and all the way to the very end are adamant, rejecting the living God. Those are such sad and dark stories. It's not the in-between group, right? It's not the believer group. It's that other group that had once nothing to do emphatically with the Lord. But we also know, and we get the blessing of seeing, that some people have softened their heart at the end of their days, and God has welcomed them, and they've welcomed him, and they've received forgiveness of sin, and therefore they can't be said to be a part of this passage after all. God has brought them home. I think those are beautiful, the good side are beautiful moments to be with people in those times. God is always available to those who want, and even the biggest sinners can still reach out if they will. Number two, if you care about avoiding committing this sin, how deep and heavy of a sin it is, you haven't committed it. That's the good old pastoral counsel I've heard for years. If you're worried about having committed this sin, it means you still have the Spirit in your life, and you still want to be part of God's kingdom, and you have nothing to do with this passage. Be free. This isn't you. God loves you, and he always will, and you're still with his kingdom, and you don't have to worry, was that me? If you sin, get back up again. Praise the Lord. The apostles did, and he restored them, and he'll restore you too. There's just undeniable facts that we deal with in the New Testament. And let me add one other little thing to that. If you still struggle after knowing this truth, this is a great time to call up Pastor Craig or Pastor Jill or someone close in the Christian community. Work through it a little bit. One sermon may not have been enough for the morning. You know, needed a little extra coffee to let the truth sit in or something like that, to know that you should be free from the worry of this passage. But nonetheless, if that is a struggle point for you, like you still feel this deep guilt after having a sin post coming to Christ, we all raised our hand, didn't we? Then this is a great opportunity to call up pastoral counsel and just walk through it together to help reframe what the truth actually is. So make sure to avail yourself of that opportunity. Number three, find an encourager and an encouraging community to be a part of. This is an endurance race, everyone. Who loves running marathons for fun? Raise your hand. I don't know. I saw at least one guy I know. He's ran a couple or something like that over there. A couple over here, too. All right. I know some of you go on these 100-mile bike rides, huh? I hear a few things. I know I've been interrooming a lot lately somewhere at my first church, but I still hear the stories of all these long things that everyone does, or some of you do. Well, I was reading this book, and it was a book by David Goggins, which probably not the greatest Christian example, I'll say that. A little bit of an intense individual, for sure. I'm not saying, you know, he's the guy that everyone should be talking about on Sunday, all right? But really intense individual, and he got through the Navy SEALs. Then he went into the Army Rangers as well, and then started doing ultra marathons. And ultra marathons aren't 26.2 measly miles. That's just silly stuff. Like, who only runs that? I mean, come on. If you're an ultra person, 26.2 is nothing. Some of these people, the low end is 50 miles. Then there's 7,500, 250 I've seen. You're running for days, you know, like, and you take a little moment to sleep for 30 minutes or an hour, and you get back up and you just keep going. Some of these are in the middle of the jungle, too, which is a little bit scary in the middle of the night. Anyway, so he becomes this ultra-marathon runner, an intense dude doing intense things. And he just happens to have the mindset that suffering and pain is good. So, you know, you almost need a mindset like that to get through something so intense. However, some other people didn't always have that mindset. They're doing that, but they don't have his mindset. And he tells of one particular example where one of the chief runners is, you know, on like mile 50, is passing him, and there's another guy running with him that's not actually in the race. And the whole way, now granted, they're running rather slow, you know, they're not like sprinting, so I'm sure the passing phase was a little bit slow, you know, if you think about it. When the gun goes off, everyone starts walking. Like, I'm having a little bit of fun. Because it's so long, you don't want to burn out too quickly. So what happens is this guy and his extra guy are passing him. And the extra guy is verbalizing the whole time. You can do it, Scott. You're the best, Scott. Don't give up, Scott. You got this, Scott. The whole time. I'm sure there's a little bit more gaps in between considering how much time there is. Because the mental game is grueling. Your body has been telling you for 50 miles, this is dumb and you need to stop it, and why would you do it, and you're going to die. If you've ever been in one of those scenes, even if it's, you know, only 6 miles for you, you know, right? Your body is just telling you, this is over, give up. And the whole way, now granted, this guy only runs about half of the way with him, and then he jumps in a car and goes up a little bit ahead and jumps back out, and, you know, 75 and 150 mile run is still a really good job. You know what I mean? We may not all be like super ultra athlete, suffering is good David Goggins. Most of us need someone alongside of us once in a while, or a community alongside of us once in a while. And even he does. Even Goggins needs that once in a while, where you have somebody positive in your life pumping you up and telling you, you can do it. This is an endurance run. It's years-long running as a Bible-believing, Jesus-loving Christian. Don't stop running. Don't give up. You can do it. And by the way, Hebrews 11 is coming around the corner next week, everybody. Don't miss it. But Hebrews 11 is coming around the corner. And our great fathers and mothers of the faith, they ran and they didn't give up. And by faith, they conquered kingdoms and enforced justice. You can do it, everybody. Find a community. Find a friend. Find a believer in your life that can pump you up when you need it. It's just there to offer you a little bit of encouragement. Because this is a long endurance run. And you need someone to say, even if you just put up on your wall, this would be the instruction, you just put up on your wall one or two sayings that you use in the morning. It says David built himself up in his faith. He encouraged himself. Sometimes that's all you got is yourself. But if you can find a good Christian community like this one and a friend or a family member in your life that can tell you you got it, and you got $1 million. The author of Hebrews is that person in our lives this morning. He is telling us, as much as this serious territory that I had to deal with is over here, and yes, there are some people who will deny, arrogantly deny all the way to the end. There will be some like that, but that's not you. I have great confidence in you. Don't throw away your confidence in Christ. Have faith. And oh, by the way, here's this great scene of the Hall of Faith to encourage you. I guess it's a little short today, but let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we get discouraged sometimes. And I pray for everybody in here that has a low moment, and I'm sure it's all of us at times. If that's you in here today, make it a commitment of yours. You're already here. you're already in the community, already loved by God, already going to heaven, all of those things. But maybe make it one more little encouragement or commitment to put a little sign up on the wall with, I can do this by faith. I can conquer by faith. I can overcome by faith. I have Christ. I have God. What more do I need? Put something on your wall, in your journal, on the back of your hand once in a while to tell you that you've got this. And that you can do it. That there is none other than the great God who will see to it that you're with him for eternity. And then, if you find yourself today in a little bit more of a darker place, the ultra marathon, everything's telling you that it's a little bit tired and you don't want to keep plowing through, make that phone call, make that your commitment today to a friend, and just open up a little bit. And then after the service today, whoever's up here to lead prayer, make it a point to come forward and receive prayer as well. So dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the encouragement through your servant who wrote to the Hebrews that we can be a confident congregation full of the Spirit, full of faith, and endure all the way to the end because we have you. We bless you and we bless this group, this congregation. We pray, God, that you would please amplify the voice of this congregation, its encouragement, its togetherness, its community. And also, if you're one of those people who have been encouraging, keep it up. Sometimes that's all that anyone needs to hear is a I love you or I hug or something. So God, give us the energy as your people to continue to encourage one another in the faith. We love you and we need you. In Christ's name we pray and we all say, amen.